So today's topic, I'd like to talk from the book of Romans, and we discussed briefly the last time when I was here from the first three chapters, but I'd like to go over some details, a summary of what we had talked about, and then hopefully when we have time, we'll move into Romans 5, which is the great chapter for us believers. It gives us an assurance of why we have our faith in Christ Jesus. But before I start, I'd like to just read a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So when we think about the numbers being low in assemblies, I don't think that matters as far as God is concerned, because what matters is the quality of worship. And we are gathered together to remember the Lord and to be thankful for what he has done for us in our lives. And then down in 17 we read, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And that's an important matter as well in a church. That's our objective, to present the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the gospel or whether it's the application of that gospel in our lives. Most of us here have known the Lord for many years, and it is every moment is a beautiful moment with the Lord, knowing that he has redeemed you and he's carrying you through your life from this earth to a place, a better place in heaven, where we'll meet our Father. What a day of rejoicing that's going to be. So with that, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And let's read the first 11 verses. But then let's do this. I will read the verses after I go over the summary of the first four chapters. So we read in first Romans chapter 1 in verses 1 through 17. It's the first grouping that I'd like to talk about. It is a summary of why Paul was called, separated out to preach the gospel. So Paul explains that this gospel of God, it is the gospel of God, and it concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he tells us here that the apostles received grace and apostleship for obedience unto faith among all nations and for his name. Paul reminds the believers that he was also called of God to share his grace, this grace to which he was called, to which they were called. Now, when you start off Romans chapter 1, we find that it starts off very differently. Most epistles start with the salutation to the believers, right? To so-and-so believers at a certain place. But here in Romans, we see something different. He goes straight to the object of this letter, and before he addresses the people. The second thing that we learn about this epistle, that was not written to a particular church. It was written to all believers who are in Rome. So there must have been different gatherings in that place. And so so it's instructive to think about why he presented the layout of this epistle in this manner, and the Holy Spirit was definitely guiding him in this matter. His dominant concern in Romans is the subject of salvation, and this salvation is a free gift that is offered to all mankind. He had a strong desire to meet the believers in Rome, and so he could impart some spiritual gifts to establish them. But he also wanted to let them know that he had a desire to win souls among them, and also to the other Gentiles in that place. So he had that spirit of evangelism to bring the gospel to the world. Now remember, he's building this up to the point where he brings out the new kind of salvation that God is working out through Jesus Christ. Paul was ready to preach the gospel of God to all, for it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed. It was first to the Jews, because it was revealed to them in scriptures, and now to the rest of the world, through God's Son, who has been revealed to us in the last days. The way to this salvation is solely through faith. And that's another matter with this. And he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, and that's the basis of the salvation. The just shall live by faith. And those that are justified can live only by faith in God's provision. And in our case, the provision, the new salvation that God has wrought out for us is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will get into this as he progresses through the chapters. This salvation is first received by faith alone, and it's the righteousness of God. The way Paul expresses this idea is that it's revealed from faith to faith. It is a free gift of God, and it is received by faith alone. The gospel of God is concerning his Son, and it's the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is nothing like the law of Moses. The law was spiritual. It was also revealed from heaven through the administration of the angels. And we read this in the book of Hebrews. But it was powerless to impart salvation. Paul also brings out this more fully in later parts of this epistle. But the gospel of Christ is also revealed from heaven. It is spiritual, and it is revealed in the work of Christ, who came in the flesh. And in verse 4, we see that he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In that one verse alone, we see the three persons of the Trinity being actively involved in this gospel. So that is, it is the power of God to save everyone. What can we say about this gospel of Christ? As we said, it was the power of God, and it is available for all who believe, all. There's no exception. And from the greatest to the smallest, and from the ungodly to the moralist. Then we come to the second section. I'd like to summarize Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We see that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's important to understand that, and we take that for granted in our faith. But we need to understand that we have been saved from this very wrath that God is fully willing to administer, but he's stepping back and giving us a chance to repent, right, for the world to repent. And we have the privilege of being on his side, and so we are not condemned anymore with this wrath. We will talk about it soon enough. So Paul here is now making a case that all men are guilty before God. In the case of the ungodly, God has revealed to them his power and his Godhead in creation. And so they are without excuse. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him, nor did they thank him. Paul says that they became vain in their imagination, changed the glory of the incorruptible God to images. It was made to resemble corruptible man, birds, beasts, and creeping things. You don't have to go too far to see the gods of civilizations. There are many people who have done this. If you study apologetics, you find they bring a lot of a correlation between the world religions and the truth that is in scriptures. So they are all represented in idols. Whenever human wisdom sets itself against God, the result is always seen in human foolishness. Mythology and idolatry have resulted from man's need to identify some power greater than him and his refusal to acknowledge God as that power. Now, if you look at I wish I had a projector to show this. Now, if you look at all the different civilizations, they all have a concept of the Lord of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven, and a pagan Messiah. And they're represented differently in different civilizations. In Lebanon, Syria, they had Baal for the Lord of Heaven, and Ashtoreth as a Queen of Heaven, and Tammuz as the pagan Messiah. And then we go down to Babylon, so you have the Belus, Rhea, Ishtar, and Tammuz again. And then fall down to India, we have Vishnu, and we have Devaki, and we have Krishna, right? And in Scandinavians, you have Odin, Freyja, and Balder, right? So this is a common thing among the pagan religions, and they're all seeking truth in their own way. But God's judgment is against those kind of things because it does not represent his true nature, and it doesn't glorify him. So God, who is holy, is justified in revealing this wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice how God pours out his displeasure. He first removes the restraint that allows sinners to reap the just fruit of their rebellion. He first gives them up to what? Uncleanness. That is their body. It regards their body. Then he also gives them up into vile affections, and that would be their soul. And then he gives them up to a reprobate mind, and that's the spirit. And so he does that in a very just way and kind way, so that man can turn back and cry out to the Lord for help. Another characteristic of man in rebellion against God that Paul identifies is that it is after ignorance, right, and idolatry, and its impurity. But verse 32 says it very succinctly, and he says, who, that means the ungodly, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. So we all know, whether you're believers or ungodly or otherwise, that judgment is due for everyone. Now coming to chapter 2, we see that Paul is now making a case against those who think that they are free from God's wrath. So this is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. God's judgment is always according to truth. The problem is that different people have different ideas about what the judgment is. God sees a person as who he is, really. And there's those who think that they can earn their way to God, God's favor, and obtain salvation through their own effort. Paul makes it very clear. Those who point fingers at the ungodly and yet practice the same thing are no better. Every Jew understands that they have a special relationship with a place in God's heart. Some are obstinate and impenitent. They're not despising the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering towards them. God is no respecter of persons, and he renders to every man according to the thoughts and actions. Verse 12 tells us, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So God's judgment is universal. Every man and child, a woman and child, will be subject to the judgment of God. There's no escaping it. To the Gentiles who do not have the law, right? They have the works of the law in their hearts. I mean, they say, you know, they talk about do not lying, do not murder, do not cheat, but things like that. Their conscience bear witness to those actions. And for a Jew who are instructed in the law, it is not just enough to just hear the word of God, and they cannot be justified by that, but you have to do what the law says. It's the works of the law that's important. And as men are guilty of something, and all men are guilty before God on account of this. Paul wants that one day there will be a day of judgment. And that's into the future. He shall judge what? The secrets of man, and is by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now, that's very significant when he says, when he makes that expression that it is my gospel. It's a new thing that God is presenting to the world. It is a very distinctly Christian thought. The Jews taught that God the Father alone will judge the world, committing judgment to no one, not even the Messiah. But in Romans 2 and 16, his point is that God's impartial judgment will include people's hearts and his thoughts, his secret thoughts, as well as their overt acts. So the question is, who can be justified? And the justification comes through judgment. It is presented through the idea of judgment. The first principle that God applies to his judgment is that he is a just God. He is righteous. He judges on the basis of what really is, not merely what appears to be. But God also looks at the heart. And consequently, those who have practiced the same thing as sins as those cited in Romans 1, though perhaps not in the same way, should not think that they can escape judgment. Rather than acting like judges of the outwardly moral of the moral people, these people should view themselves as sinners subject to God's judgment. They should not misinterpret God's failure to judge them quickly as an indication that they are blameless. And that's an important point to understand. They should realize that God is simply giving them time to repent. The second principle of God's judgment is that it will deal with what every man has done in his life. It does not deal with what we intend or hope to or wanted to do. right? It is based on what he really did. A man's destiny on Judgment Day will depend not on whether he has known God's will, but on what he has done with it, whether he has done it. The third principle of God's judgment is that he treats everyone even-handedly. Now, he's no respecter of persons. There is equal justice for all in God's court. And then when you come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 23, Paul makes the claim that we are all under sin. We have all sinned, and there's no escaping it. And so asserts. So in chapter 3, Paul is now establishing that all have sinned. And by the law, no one wants, by the law, we have the knowledge of sin, but no flesh can be justified by the works of this, by the works of the law. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 31, he brings out a lot of terms. and we have to read it a few times before we can really understand what he's trying to say here. There's the righteousness of God, there's the grace, there's redemption, there's propitiation, atonement, and later on in 5, he talks about reconciliation. All these things come together to define how what God did to declare us righteous. That's a very important point. And all of this point, all of these terms is pointing to the work of Christ, not the work of ourselves, nor the work of the law. Nothing can save us. And this is very precious to every believer. In verse 21 of chapter 3, we see God made a declaration that the righteousness of God was revealed. What a beautiful news to everyone, right? We talk about assemblies being small. Where is the new good news being presented in our families' lives, in our community's life? Are we presenting the gospel as an example in our own life that we can bring our loved ones to share the gospel, that they may see the righteousness of God that has been manifest through Christ? It has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. In verse 22, it is even the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 24, we read that we are justified by his grace through his redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The pathway to this righteousness gives no advantage to anyone, not even to the Jews who had the law with them. All are counted righteous in the same way, and there is no difference. All are equally made righteous. Verse 25. Christ was set forth as a propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? It means that God is satisfied with his work. When we come before the Lord, just as Cain did, and give him the fruits of our labor, hoping that God will be happy with it, he is never satisfied with that. He'll never be satisfied because it comes it's incomplete. But what Christ did on that cross, his work was complete. It was done in his will, in God's will, under his purposes, and it was efficacious because anything that we deal with, do in our own strength cannot accomplish what God wants to accomplish in our lives, and that is bring salvation and favor to ourselves. And that propitiation means that it's giving favor, God's favor. He's smiling down on us because of Christ. So Paul concludes chapter 3 with the thought that the law is not made void, actually. The law was designed to lead people to the gospel, and the gospel does not nullify the law. And he makes the argument that man is justified by faith and not by the works of law. So when you come to this, there are three aspects of salvation. When you come to chapters 1 through 3, three aspects of salvation. The cause of our salvation is what Christ Jesus did for us. And the means by which it was offered to us is the grace of God. And the way we receive it is through faith. In chapter 4, he gives two examples to this idea of how God is trying to justify the world. So the two examples, one is Abraham, who lived before the law. And the patriarch really represents the entire Jewish nation. It also represents the world, if you think about it. The three major religions are represented by, they're called Abrahamic faith. and he was declared righteous not on the basis of what he did, but on the basis of believing what God's promise. And the second example was David. He gives more evidence from this Old Testament passage in chapter Psalms 32 that God can count the wicked as righteous. So these two examples are evidence of the fact that God is trying to do that, and this is not something, it's not a novel idea. So having said all that, I would like to move to Romans chapter 5, which is the thought that I really want to present. I think chapters 1 to 4 is talking about the problem and what God has done to solve that problem, the remedy. Now Romans 5 is talking about the benefits of those who have benefited from that salvation, that grace. And so when you read Romans 5, it's very interesting. He starts and ends with two eternal things. What are the two eternal things? Christ, our hope of glory. Christ is our eternal, given us eternal life. And it's interesting, in both these things, Christ is holding on to it. We are not holding on to it. We are not responsible for our eternal life. And we are not responsible to do things so that we can have this hope that we will be with the Lord. Christ has done that for us. So we have a bookend. In between, you find some very beautiful thoughts about this new life that we have. So in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul announces that the gospel is a message about the righteousness of God being given to people because of Jesus Christ. First, he describes the problem, and everyone deserves to die because we all fall short of the glory of God. But when Paul described the solution, he says that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift, not a result of us keeping laws. In chapter 4, he proved this again with the example of Abraham, who was declared righteous by God on the basis of faith before the laws were given. Salvation is by grace and faith and not by law or works. So the first 11 verses of chapter 5, let's go ahead and just read that. Therefore, having been justified, so the word therefore is referring to whatever he was talking about in the previous chapters. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have having access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. A lot of terminologies and words and thoughts need to unpack this. So I recommend people would read this chapter over and over again and see what every verse has a certain level of application in our lives. It helps us to grow and mature as Christians. So what we're looking at here is a practical result of our being justified by faith. So what is the first benefit? We are being justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. What is that peace with God? It is a fight between God and ourself. It is finished. It's once and for all. It's finished. And he has won, and he is winning us again, right? When we are in this world, we are going to have tribulations and trials, but he's winning it for us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read that he is our peace. So it's something, it's our portion. right? Without that portion in our life, with Christ, without Christ being in our portion, we cannot enjoy this peace. Life is still a battle for us. When sin stings you, you now hate it, right? But it is not a battle against God, right? You're not fighting against God. You're fighting against the world. You're fighting against the flesh, but not against God. The second benefit we have is that we are standing in grace. And that's an expression that merits some explanation. It means it is an unmerited, grace is unmerited favor, and it is obtained by faith. God gives us something of himself so that we are changed to be more like him. And through faith, God gives us hope and love, and he's changing our outlook on life. The way that we are, and the way we live. So these are important things for believers to understand. So what the standing in grace does is it gives us an assurance that God's attitude towards believers is what? Oh, I'm not happy with you. Right? But he's saying is, I favor you. I want to bless you. Right? Now that you've been justified, when I look upon you, Christ has been the propitiation for us. I want to bless you, is what God says, the Father says. Right? And what does he require of us? Our obedience. And we can obey not by our own strength, but by the Holy Spirit who is in us. We also have access to this standing of grace, and it is only by faith in Christ. Remember when he mentioned this earlier? The just shall live by faith. And that principle applies here. And what is the benefit of that? When we have that assurance and we have that access, Christ himself said it in John chapter 14, verse 7. He said, if you know me, you have also known my Father. What a beautiful promise and assurance that we have in our lives. Verses 3 and 4 through 5, we see that there's going to be trouble now, because now we have a choice. We have the world and we have Christ. Which world do you belong to? You belong to God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. It hasn't been realized yet, but it's in our hearts. But there's this world, there's the self, always fighting for our attention, right? And it's opposed to the things of God, to the things of Christ. And so what does that do? That struggle builds perseverance. We persevere, not on our own strength. It's again under the strength of the Holy Spirit. And then by persevering, we build our character. And remember the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians, we become a fragrance of Christ to everyone that we touch. And so it builds character, and then the character will lead us to a hope. And what is that hope? That one day we will see the Father and commune with him for eternity. And Christ has accomplished this for us. We don't have to do anything to do this except to obey him. So these are the essential virtues that he's talking about in a summary, that it brings us to maturity in Christ, and we model our lives in the pattern of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, you see that this hope that we have, it is built as we endure trouble in our lives. It does not disappoint us. Anyone? Why? Why does it not disappoint us? Why does this hope does not disappoint us? It's not a dull hope, right? It is a living hope. It's a living hope because he is in us. We need to realize that he is in us. So this hope will never be disappointing. God's love is seen in the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. God's love. And in verse 6, we see that Paul then tells us that God's love, what God's love means. Just at the right, as the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He did not wait. Did he wait for us to repent? Did he wait until we deserved it? No, he did it before all that. He died for us while we were powerless. And he helped us when we were helpless. So here's our motivation to live for him. In verses 7 and 8, we read that it's not likely that... So he talks about the death of Christ and why it matters. So the argument is that it's not likely that we can die for someone, you know, normally. Though some people risk their lives, especially veterans, they risk their lives for other people. Christ had to do it when we were still sinners, right? because sin is what we had to be rescued from. So there's a problem, and he took the initiative. The Father took the initiative. Christ obeyed, and Christ was willing to die for us. And this demonstrates what? God's love. I can't think of any other way how someone can demonstrate their love for us. They did it while we were still sinners, and we needed rescuing. When we have trials, we can look to Jesus as evidence that God loves us. Then that's why we rejoice in the fact that we have Christ in us, because we know that God loves us too. We have his favor. He's smiling down on us, right? His willingness to die should reassure us that God wants to help us, and even at the very cost of himself. Verse 9. Now we are forgiven, and on the day of judgment, we will not be condemned anymore. So that's the third benefit, I would say. We will be counted among the righteous. Paul says it beautifully in chapter 8 and verse 1. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so doesn't that feed us our assurance that we are at peace with God? Verses 10 and 11, we can be sure that he will accept us now. We can be very sure that Jesus has reconciled us, and now he lives for us. See, that's where reconciliation comes into the picture there. We will spend eternity with the Father. What more assurance do we have? Do we need? With all these words here, is an assurance to us, to our life as believers. Okay, almost out of time. Now, the second section in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, he compares Christ and Adam. Now, the question is, how can this one man bring salvation to this world? Why is it that people all congregate together, brainstorm, and find a way to God? Build our own Babel. Right? Does it work? It doesn't work. And then Paul was making that argument all along. So how can one man bring salvation to this world? And he's making an argument here. In this section, so in verses 12 to 19, we have the important doctrine that all people are counted as sinful because Adam sinned. This is the doctrine of original sin. He's going to say that just as sin entered the world through one man, salvation also entered the world through one man. Death is the consequence of sin. And we read that in Genesis chapter 2. It says people lived so many years and they died. Christ brings life after death. And that life reverses the results of sin, which is death. Verses 15 to 17, he contrasts between Adam's work and Christ's work. Because of one man's offense, what happened? Many died. When death reigns over us, is it because we sinned, or is it because Adam sinned? Well, it's but what he's trying to talk about is it's really Adam's sin that the death is reigning over us because what Adam gave us, and that's why death is reigning over mankind. We cannot escape it. We got it from Adam. Verses 18 to 19, you see the contrast of two men as representatives of mankind. The offense of one, it brought judgment to all men and to condemnation. But the righteousness of one, the work of Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. When we committed the very first sin, and then that, I guess that's what you're trying to say here. When we committed the very first sin, we have identified ourselves with Adam. So that's Paul's point, that one man's sin, we are identification with Adam as the federal head of mankind, which led to his demise, his death. In verse 18, the word about, we also need to talk about verse 18, because it might be misconstrued as universalism, because the gift was given to all men, but how do we understand that? The right way to understand this gift is that it was presented to mankind. It's a position that we have in Christ and position we have in Adam. It's a gift that was presented to the world, but not everyone received it. And then we have come to the final few sections of the 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 5. He He makes the argument that there's the law. What was the purpose of them? What was the purpose of the law? If Christ came, it was by grace, and we have a standing with Christ, and we have peace with God. What is the purpose of the law? Do we go back to the law as well, now that we've been saved? And we have that discussion in Galatians. Paul says, why are you going back? You've been redeemed by that new way of life, the resurrected life. It's a life of power and faith, full of faith, right? And faithfulness and joy, right? Ought to be in our hearts with this newfound freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. The law does not justify us. The law does not even make us sinners, does it? Who made us sinners? Adam. And why does the law do, so what does the law do then? What does it do? It produces knowledge of that sin, right? And we sin, even what we tend to do when we know the law, we tend to sin even more. In other words, it does not have power to contain or save you from your condition. So God's perfect law exposes our flaws and makes us sin even more. Okay? In verses 20 and 21, we also see that if sin increased under the law, then grace, what does it do? It outabounds, or it says superabound. That's the word that's used there. It superabounds much more than under Christ Jesus. So you cannot, law cannot make you sin more than what Christ's grace can offer you to overcome that sin through his through belief in him. The reign of grace is seen in righteousness and eternal life through Christ Jesus. How does grace reign through righteousness? How does grace reign? It is not a license for sin. In Titus 2 verses 11 and 12, you see, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live what? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Grace reigns to eternal life. That's the other thing. It's into the future. The eternal life is actually something that we experience right now. It is the environment in which we live. It is not a state, essentially. It is an environment. Eternal life is an environment that we grasp and live in the present. So with that, I'd like to conclude today's message. I hope that the Lord has been able to exhort you and help you have that joy in our hearts, that we can worship him not in our own strength, but to know that the Lord is in control of our every life. He took care of our past life, he's in control of our present life, and one day he's going to take us to a beautiful place where we will have this relationship with the Father. For he alone deserves our praises and our worship.